I'd like to start this evening by having you finish this phrase. Where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and skies are not cloudy all day. Can you name that tune? Home on the Range. Very good. That's exactly right. You know, those words seem kind of foreign in our culture today. In fact, seldom is heard an encouraging word, it seems, in our society. Discouraging words are everywhere, from news to social media to everyday conversations. It just seems like we have sunk to a new low in tearing each other down, trying to make ourselves look better by bringing others around us to a level below ourselves. You know, encourage, and all of its derivatives, is a very biblical concept. I looked it up this last week, and in the New International Version, that word, in one form or another, appears 63 times in the Bible, almost one per book. And you see it a lot in the New Testament. Paul commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage each other and build each other up. I think he was using a little bit old Hebrew parallelism there, because those two phrases mean the same thing. To encourage is to build up. To discourage is to tear down. And we have a lot of people that are into verbal demolition these days. They're really good at demolishing others with their words. But seldom is heard the encouraging word. I mention that because as Paul opens his letter to the Colossians, even though he had never been there, even though he himself had not met the vast majority of the people in that church, he begins with an encouraging word. He starts off by praising the Colossians. In the second verse, he addresses them as saints. Now, Herbert Lockyer once wrote, all believers are saints, it's just some are more saintly than others. That's probably true. But Paul wanted the Colossians to be confident, not in what they did, but in what God had done in their lives. It was one thing to tell them that they were saints of God, but they needed to be sure, and that's what he does in the opening verses in chapter 1 of his letter to the Colossians. In fact, starting in verse 3, reading down to verse 8, in the original Greek, this was one sentence. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. That's quite a mouthful. And Paul spares no words when it comes to encouraging these relatively new believers to the faith. And I believe these words can be encouraging to us as well. Tonight, I would like to consider both the root and the fruit of our Christian faith. Now, the ground of our faith is truth. That's the root. We are rooted in truth. You see this especially in verses 5 through 8. Paul speaks of the faith and the love and the hope that has sprung up in them. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing. But you notice he calls it the word of truth. There are a lot of things that we can call the Bible. We call it the Scriptures. We call it God's Word or the Word of God. But this description that Paul gives here is also very accurate. This is the Word of truth. We can rely on it because it is God's Word, and God Himself is a God of truth. As Jesus said in John 17, 17, your word is truth. And that is what we are grounded in. Our faith is grounded in truth. Jesus is the truth. When we trust in Him, we experience life. Now, this idea of truth is really under fire in these days. Our culture has tried to deny the very existence of truth. They want to tell us that nothing is absolute. Everything is subjective. Everything is a matter of one's opinion. But God says there are things that are true, and His Word is nothing less than the truth. Now, truth and true are similar, but they're not the same. When we speak of the truth, we speak of a measurement by which we can tell if something else is true. Truth is the ruler. Truth is the yardstick. It's the tape measure that can tell us if something claims to be a foot long or 3 feet long or whatever, if it's true or not. God's Word is truth. And it does not change. That's one great thing about the truth of God's Word. It doesn't change. It doesn't matter where you go on our planet. It doesn't matter what age you live in. The truth of God's Word stays the same. And we are grounded in that truth. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it without doing serious harm to the integrity of what it says. And this bold claim to possess and to preach the truth is going to be scandalous to people outside of the church. They're going to call us intolerant. They're going to call us bigoted. They're going to call us insensitive. How dare you claim to be exclusive, that you have the only right way? And yet we are not the ones making that claim. It is the Scriptures themselves. Jesus said, I am the way, not one of many ways. I am the one and only way. I am the one and only truth. I am the one and only life. You say, well, how do you know that He was that exclusive? Because the end of the verse says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. Jesus is the only way. People in the world don't want to hear that today. They want to think there are many ways to God, and each are equally valid. But just like the math problem 1 plus 1 only has one correct answer, and we all know that's 3, the way to God, there is only one correct answer, and that is Jesus Christ. And when it comes to truth, we have one source, and that is the Word of God. We have to insist that the merits of this gospel cannot be compared with other forms of religious teaching, because they are relative. They will say, that is truth for you, but not for me. Have you ever heard that? You've shared your faith, you've shared your experience, and they'll say, well, I'm glad it works for you. That's relativism. But we say that this is truth for all. Christianity is absolute. It is universal. It does not change. And that is an anchor for our soul, as Hebrews 6:19 tells us. That keeps us stable when life becomes very unstable. It keeps us grounded when the winds of life blow. It is our foundation. Now, false teaching always attacks the truth. False teachers will promise knowledge that goes deeper and provides an alternative to the simple knowledge of the Scriptures. They frequently appeal to a person's ego. They offer to present people with a higher knowledge that's reserved only for a select few. That's what was happening there in Colossae. There were folks going around saying, well, you know, that Bible is okay, and you know, your Scriptures are all right, but we have something a little bit more. We have something that'll go a little deeper. But what these false teachers provide is not the true knowledge of God. It's not His wisdom. It's not His will. They offered a new fangled doctrine. They might pull some Scriptures here and there, take them out of context, and hammer out their false teachings. This is true, not only in their day, but in our day. Many of the cults, they will take bits and pieces of God's Word and then make them come out to mean something different. They will use words and phrases that sound biblical, but they twist their meaning away from the truth. They'll call Jesus the Son of God, but what they mean by that is that He was created by God, and therefore He is not God. So be careful when people come to you and say, oh yeah, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. He was the firstborn of all creation. God created Him first. No. If you believe that, Jesus is not God. He is something less, and that is what we call heresy, or the more technical term, hogwash. But they'll do that. They will use phrases and they will use words that sound biblical, but they really aren't. Warren Wiersbe writes, Satan is so deceptive. He likes to borrow Christian vocabulary, but he doesn't use a Christian dictionary. Long before the false teachers had adopted these terms that Paul uses, the words had already been in the Christian's vocabulary. Words like knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding. These things that Paul is praying for the Colossians, that they would grow in their knowledge of the truth. These false teachers were trying to use those words in other ways to lead them astray. That's why I believe it's so important in the ministry of this church that we not only express the Word of God, but that we explain it. There are a lot of phrases we've been talking about in our morning series on the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. We're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit in weeks to come. What does it mean? We've heard these all our lives, but do we really understand what it means? And if we don't, it's easy for somebody to come along and give us their spin on it. And if we're not careful, we can be led away from the truth. For this reason, false teachers tend to target new believers or believers who've never really grown in their faith. You'll sometimes hear about someone that grew up in church and they went to Sunday school as a child and they may have even been baptized and joined a local Christian fellowship, but then you find that they're off in some cult. You say, how in the world could someone that had been brought up in church and been exposed to the truth go off in this strange direction? And it's because they weren't really grounded in the truth. They didn't really know what they believed. And so they were swept away by things that kind of, yeah, that kind of sounds right, but it really isn't. So in this small, newly established church in Colossae, false teachers were trying to take advantage of the believers' spiritual youth and ignorance. whatever the spiritual disease brought by these teachers, and it seemed to be a mixture of Judaism and worldly philosophy and some pagan mysticism thrown in there, the cure was all the same: knowledge of the truth. And Paul praises the Colossians that they were growing in their knowledge of the truth. They were getting grounded. They were getting rooted in the truth of God's word, and that was going to help them in the days to come. The good news of Christ's life and death was for them the source and the substance of their new freedom and joy, and the seed of truth had been planted in them, and Paul says it was springing up in the quality of their lives. And that's where I want to go next. Let's look at the fruit. We saw the root of their life. Now let's see the fruit. And what we see here is that the growth of our faith is trust. Going back to verse 3, Paul begins with words of thanksgiving and gratitude to God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Because we have heard of three things: your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. So not only had they been grounded in the truth, not only had they gotten their roots deep into God's word, now they're bearing fruit. You know, the word of God is the only seed that can be planted anywhere in the world and bear fruit. If you want to grow certain crops or certain kinds of fruit trees or different things, you got to have the right climate, you got to have the right soil. You may not be able to grow, you know, lemon trees and orange trees in Minnesota. I don't know, maybe they do, but I'm just using that as an example. Kind of hard to grow crops over in the Middle East where it's mostly sand. But the Word of God can be planted anywhere and still bear fruit. Fruit is important to God. He is pleased when we manifest an abundance of it. Jesus said in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Now, specifically, Paul commends the faith, hope, and love of the Colossians. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Those three are often linked in the New Testament. At the end of the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "Now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love." And he says the greatest of them is love. Now that I don't argue that. I'm not going to argue what Paul says. While the greatest is love, the first is faith. Faith comes before love, because it is our faith in Christ that begins the process. Our faith, while we continue to have faith, is somewhat of a past event. When we come to Christ, we put our faith in Him. Love is something that is present. We continue in love. We love God, we love one another. Those are the two great commandments. Hope looks forward. Hope is faith in the future. It's believing God will do what He hasn't done yet. So you have the past, the present, and the future all brought in with these three qualities. You see this a lot in the Scriptures. It's kind of an apostolic shorthand for genuine Christianity. When you see faith, hope, and love, you're seeing the genuine article. You're seeing the real thing. And these qualities all come from God. These are not things that can be man-made. And Paul is very thankful that all three of these are being evidenced there in Colossae. You are showing the fruit in faith, hope, and love. Paul says in verse 4, he's heard of the Colossians' love for all the saints. Not just a few, not just those that we like. Yes, it is possible to love somebody you don't like. We're called to do it all the time. And they were doing that. And they were looking ahead in hope. And you'll notice here that hope does not make them so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. Their hope in the future actually feeds the faith and the love. It says the faith and love spring from the hope that we have. And so they all work together and grow, and they produce this fruit in us. And when God's word is planted and cultivated in our lives, it produces fruit. And these spiritual graces are evidence that we truly are born again. It's not how much of the scripture we know. It's not how often we go to church or any of that stuff. It's what are the qualities being brought out in our life? What's the character being developed in us? And if Christ-like character is not being developed in our lives, you might want to take a look and say, is there really anything to this faith that I claim to have? Because the Spirit of God is going to work in us. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Paul turns from praise of the Colossians to a prayer for them. He understood the threat that they were facing there in Colossae. I'm sure that Epaphras came, and while he gave a very good report of the church, they're doing well, he also talked about the threat, the imminent danger they were facing because of these competing and conflicting religions that were threatening to pull some of these Christians away from the truth. And so Paul prays for their knowledge. Now, our understanding of how Paul uses the term knowledge in this letter to the Colossians can be illuminated by seeing how he uses it elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul makes a very important observation. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In other words, knowledge in and of itself can just give you a big head. If it's not put into practice, if it does not affect the way we live, it doesn't do us a whole lot of good, but love builds up. You can build other people up with love. You can beat people over the head with knowledge. Doesn't do them a whole lot of good. Might make you feel good for a minute, but it doesn't help them out a whole lot. But when you love, and when you allow that knowledge to be translated into love for others, now we're doing the kind of thing that God wants us to do. The Greek word that Paul uses here for knowledge is gnosis. Now, there's a silent G on the beginning of that word. You look at it and it looks like gnosis, but they say it gnosis. That's very important because one of the threats to the early church was a false teaching called Gnosticism, which also had a silent G at the beginning. And the whole thing about Gnosticism was they claimed to have special knowledge outside of God's word, special revelations that made them more special. It made them a cut above all of the other believers. And they tried to get others to join them. And you say, boy, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Nobody would believe that today. Don't you be so certain. There are really Gnostics out there today. You get these guys on television saying, I was praying last night and God gave me a new revelation. It might have been what they ate before they went to bed, but it wasn't God, because God's not giving new revelation. We have his revelation in his word. Somebody comes along and says, I've got a new revelation from God. Be careful. They're falling right into the trap of the Gnostics. In 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul speaks of what is falsely called knowledge. And that's what so much of this is today, when someone claims they have a new revelation from God. And usually that new revelation is, you send me money. God doesn't work that way. We have everything we need in God's word. Peter tells us his divine power has given us everything we need for knowledge and for living the Christian life. And he's given us that in his word. We cannot add to it, nor can we take anything away from it. So Paul prays earnestly and continually for these believers in Colossae that they would be filled with true knowledge that comes from God's word, that they would be filled with wisdom. Well, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? I look at it as knowledge is the facts and wisdom is how to use the facts. It's practical application of what we know. A lot of people can spit out knowledge and facts. They can repeat what they've heard, but it may not mean anything to the way they live. Wisdom is being able to take that knowledge and put it into practice and have it affect our relationships and our reactions. And he also prays for understanding. Now, what's interesting, when he prays for them to have knowledge, he doesn't just use the word gnosis. He uses a form of gnosis. It's actually epignosis, full knowledge, complete knowledge. Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and an increasing knowledge of God. We talked this morning about what the Bible means when it says being filled. Being filled doesn't mean quantitatively I'm half full, I'm three quarters full, I'm all the way full. It means to be under the influence of, to be controlled by. So when Paul says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will, he says, I want God's truth and the knowledge of his will to influence our lives, to affect our decision making, so that what we think and what we say and what we do and how we act and how we react would be based on the knowledge of God's word and the knowledge of his will. See, this is what the false teachers were offering, and Paul says, you've already got it. You don't need to go beyond the Bible. You don't need to go outside Christ. Christ is all you need. And this is going to be a recurring theme throughout the letter. Christ is all you need. You just need more of Christ, and you need for Christ to have more of you. You don't need something new, something newfangled. So the full knowledge of God's will, it wasn't just information, it was all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And it's given to believers not just to inform us, but to transform us. It's one thing to be informed about the truth of God's word. It's another thing to allow the truth to transform us, to change us, to make us more like Jesus. The kind of wisdom Paul seeks is very practical. It's intended to enable the child of God to live a life worthy of the Lord and to please him in every way. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, we make it our goal to please God. I tell you, that is a very good goal for every day of our lives. Lord, let me please you this day with what I say and what I do. So it's not just about learning more scripture for knowledge's sake. It actually gets into our lives and it produces fruit. And as we trust him more, we grow in our faith. The fruit is inevitable. It's going to happen. The Spirit will produce this in our lives. And then finally, verses 11 through 14, the glory of our faith is triumph. Paul says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have endurance and patience, and joyfully give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The phrase glorious might here translates the Greek word kratos, meaning perfect strength. It is to be empowered with all power. He's just piling words on top of each other. It's glorious in that it belongs to God. It's a manifestation of his spirit, and it's intended to bring honor to him, not to me as the vessel. And it's his power. It's the glorious might of God himself. The liberating secret of triumphant living is that we were never meant to have adequate resources to do God's work on our own. It's ludicrous to even try. We cannot love, we cannot forgive, we cannot care, we cannot make a difference in people's lives in our own strength. Power is given to us to do things we could never do alone. We talked about this some time ago, but people say God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not true. God regularly gives us more than we can handle on our own. And that's the key. He wants us to come to the realization that I can't do this. I can't handle this on my own. I need God's strength. And it's only when we are broken down to the point we finally admit, I can't do it, then God comes along and says, good, let me do it through you. Quit trying to do it on your own and allow me to work through you. That's the power that he wants to give us. You think you don't have the strength? Actually, you do. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the power source living inside you. He is the Holy Spirit of God. And he will empower you to do whatever God wants you to do. We simply need to let him. We spoke this morning about being filled with the Spirit, and that means to allow God to constantly control us, to live under his influence. When we do, we have all the strength we need. But when we try to do it on our own, we're going to fall on our face every time. It's guaranteed. We read in 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. God gives us the spirit of power so that we can do whatever he calls us to do. God will never call you to do something that he doesn't give you the power to do it. One of the things you hear a lot coming out of Springfield are what's called unfunded mandates. This is a law that's passed by the legislature that somebody has to do something, but we're not going to give them the resources to do it. God never gives any unfunded mandates. When God gives a command, he gives us the power and the resources to do it. They are at our resources. We simply have to let the Spirit of God work. Verses 13 and 14 describe the glory of our triumph. First, we have been rescued. I love this verse. John Stott writes, Christianity is in its very essence a rescue religion. And that's so true. We have been rescued. We were helpless in our sins, and Jesus came to the rescue. He saved us. He not only saved us from our sins, but he transferred us, he replanted us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This was a concept the people of Colossae would have understood back in the time before Christ even. Antiochus the Great had taken 2,000 Jewish people and transplanted them into the Lycus Valley, picked them up and moved them, and here is your home now. We read about this in the Old Testament. In the northern kingdom of Assyria, took away the Israelites into exile. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken away into Babylon. They were transplanted, replanted into a new place. Now, Paul uses this term to say you were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transplanted into the kingdom of light. So you have a new home. And finally, we were redeemed. This means deliverance and freedom from the penalty of sin by the payment of a ransom. To redeem means to buy or to pay for. And we were paid for by the substitutionary death of Christ. Our sin produced a debt, and that debt was death. But Jesus paid that price. He redeemed us, and we have been set free. So how do we really know that we're saved? How do we really know that God is at work in us? Look at two things. Look at the root. Are you rooted in the Word of God? Is that where you put your trust? Is it unshakable by what you hear about going on in the world? If your roots are deep in God's Word, you can withstand whatever happens in life. You can withstand whatever teachings might come along that try to lead you astray. Secondly, look for the fruit, our growing trust, the evidence of our faith in love and hope. These characteristics in which the Spirit of God's transforming us to become more like Christ. And look to the triumph of our faith, that we have been rescued, we've been replanted, and we've been redeemed. You know, so much talk in the world is negative and destructive. We need an encouraging word. And we find that encouraging word in the Scriptures. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth in which our trust is rooted. We thank you that it doesn't change, that we can have absolute confidence in your word. We thank you for the fruit that is developed in our lives as we allow the Holy Spirit to do his work within us. It is my prayer that we might grow deeper, that our roots might sink deeper into the truth, and that we might bear fruit as we grow in our trust in you. And we thank you for the glorious triumph that is promised to us in this life and in the life to come. I pray that we might be encouraged tonight. I pray that you would work within our hearts. Remind us who we are. Remind us whose we are. And that will equip us for the days and the challenges to come. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.